Would you kindly turn back to Zechariah chapter 7 on page 836. Page 836. Zechariah chapter 7. And in verse 5, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? And in verses 9 and 10, we get a flavour again of Zechariah's preaching. Execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. I wonder whether you would describe yourself as a religious person. Or some people might look at us tonight and say, well, of course they're religious. They're in church. But maybe some of you are saying, well, I'm not sure that I want to be called a religious person. I don't particularly want to be religious. Well, shall I surprise you? God doesn't like religion much either. Maybe I should qualify that a bit. God only likes a certain kind of religion. And tonight in this chapter in Zechariah, we're going to look at the kind of religion that God wants. So, as I say, mostly so far in Zechariah, we've had visions. And in these two chapters, we have mostly preaching. Four times in the two chapters we read that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. It's in verse 4 and verse 8 of this chapter, verse 1 and 18 of the next chapter. And if you just glance ahead at the next chapter, you'll see that it's like a chorus running through the whole chapter. Thus says the Lord. So Zechariah definitely comes with a message from God. Now we're 2 years on from when Zechariah received his visions that we've been looking at. And things are now much more encouraging among the exiles who've returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and especially the temple. And the temple is actually now well on the way towards completion. The building is up and running, but not finished. So the opposition has dwindled away, and life is peaceful again in Jerusalem. And that's in a way reflected in this question that now is brought first to God, then to the priests and to the prophets by a delegation of men. And it's a sort of, put in the singular, it's a personal question. Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years? This is what the Jews have been doing for the past 70 years in exile. And now the question is put, should we carry on doing that? Should we carry on fasting in the fifth month? If you have an NIV, you'll see in verse 2, it was the people of Bethel who sent a delegation to ask this question. In the church Bible, it's in a footnote that it's the people of Bethel. But before the exile, Bethel had a reputation for going out on a limb so far as the worship of God was concerned. But now these exiles, settling back into Bethel, they show a different spirit. They come to Jerusalem and they come to ask the Lord. That's a good thing to do. In verse 2, they come to ask the Lord. They ask God first and then they speak to the priests and to the prophets in verse 3. And now it's time for everyone in Jerusalem to do some serious reflection. There are times like that, you know, when it's important for the people of God just to stop and to think and to reflect on the past and on God's dealings with them in the past. It's always a good time for us to be doing that and to hear what God is saying right now. That's a very important issue. And are they really learning the lessons from the past? I suppose we could ask ourselves the same question. Are we, both as individuals, learning the lessons that God has been teaching us? Are we really learning those lessons? And are we as a church learning what God has been teaching us? So that's really the theme of Zechariah's sermon in these chapters. What does God really want from us? Well, it seems that when the Jews were in exile in Babylon, they observed various fasts which helped them to remember the terrible events, and they were terrible for them, which had led to their captivity. If you just go forward a moment in chapter 8, just turn over the page, verse 19, you'll see that there are fasts mentioned in that verse in 4 months of the year, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, the fast of the tenth month. So 4 times a year, the Jews used to stop and observe a fast when they would mourn, they would sorrow, they would abstain from food and perhaps drink as well for a while, and they would remember some event that was connected with the exile. And so these different fasts in different months recalled different events. The fast of the fourth month, we can pick this out from various biblical references, the fast of the fourth month recalled how the defences in Jerusalem had been breached. What a shock that had been. And the fast of the fifth month recalled the terrible day when Nebuchadnezzar had burned down the glorious temple that was such a symbol of God's presence with his people, and the temple that Solomon had built. And that's the fast that they're asking the question about just now. In the seventh month, a fast called to mind how Gedaliah had been murdered. And in the tenth month, the beginning of the siege on Jerusalem was remembered at the appropriate time of the year. So you see, the exiled Jews kept alive their memories of the events that had led to their exile, to their captivity. And no doubt they kept up these fasts even as they returned, some of them, to Jerusalem. But now things were changing. Now the second temple was being built. The question was being asked, was it still appropriate to fast? Things were different now. There's a new chapter, a new beginning. God has been gracious. And is it right for them still to be fasting? And the fast of the fifth month, as I say, which specifically recalled the destruction of the temple, was the one that had brought this question to the fore, understandably really, because they were fasting about the destruction of the temple, and now a new temple was being built in Jerusalem. Now, before we see how Zechariah preached on this, we must realize that none of these fasts were actually commanded by God. There was only one obligatory fast in the Jewish calendar, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Other fasts were completely voluntary. They're not forbidden, but they're not commanded. So Zechariah's sermon now gives God's answer, God's view of Israel's recent history. Why have they been taken into captivity in the first place? Why did it happen? Well, Zechariah says it goes back to what the former prophets had said, men like that we're familiar with, 8th century prophets, men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Micah, these men that God had raised up to speak to Israel in a previous generation and had prophesied before the captivity had taken place. And their message is mentioned in verse 7. Should you not have obeyed the words? This is a reflection on the history of Israel. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous? That was the real lesson that they should be taking away with them. God sent his messengers, and the people didn't listen to the messengers that God sent. And if they had listened and obeyed, then that would have been the best response of all. And so these prophets had all spoken with one voice. God wants obedience, they said. If you read those prophets, you will find that they all agreed on that. God wants social justice. God wants compassion. He wants mercy. He doesn't want religion, actually. God doesn't want religion. He wants people to behave well towards each other. And if God does want religion, then the religion that God wants is a religion of the heart, of obedience, of practical love to God and to our neighbour. So let me just read to you some famous words. I guess Martin Luther King made these words particularly famous, didn't he? But they should be quite famous enough without him. But page 811 will take you to the prophecy of Amos and chapter 5 and verse 21. This is God speaking, and you see what God thinks about religion without obedience. I hate, this is very strong language, page 811, Amos 5, verse 21, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savour your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Quite sobering, isn't it, that God might see people's worship like that. Get it out of here, the noise of your songs. For I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Now that's typical 8th century prophet stuff. If you just turn back to Isaiah, page 656, page 656, Isaiah 58, and Isaiah is talking about fasting there in this passage. Page 656, Isaiah 58, verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. Now that's significant for our passage. The people call, and God answers, because God sees that their heart is in their religion, and they are showing that their heart is in it by the way in which they are behaving, by the way in which they are obeying God. Now that was the message of the former prophets, what Zechariah now refers to as the former prophets, the old men, the men of a previous generation. And now Zechariah comes to this later generation with a similar message. In verse 9, execute true justice. This is God's fast. This is what God is really interested in. Execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. You see the connection. You can see straight away that there's a continuity between Amos and Isaiah and Zechariah and the message that is coming from God. And Zechariah is clearly saying that it is failure to hear the message that has come from God that has brought about the judgment of God. Verse 12, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the Lord, the law, and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. The captivity is to be explained in terms of the disobedience of the people and their refusal to hear the message that came from God. That's why they went into exile. And so Zechariah is saying, look, the problem with Israel has always been the refusal to listen to the prophets. They refused to heed, they shrugged their shoulders, and they stopped their ears so they could not hear. So let's now look at the two main strands of Zechariah's preaching, in which we learn about the religion that God likes. the religion that God approves. And we learn that it's about two things in this chapter. It's about pleasing God, and it's about hearing God. So, firstly, pleasing God. So, the delegates from Bethel come with this question about fasting, and God says, when you fasted and mourned, when you did this religious exercise in the fifth and seventh and other months, during those 70 years, you kept it up for 70 years, that's quite a thing, isn't it? Did you really fast for me? That's the point. Did you do it for me? There's great power in this. There's great pathos in what God is saying. Real religion, the religion that God approves, is for God. It's for God. Now, was this fast that they had kept up, was it really for God? What was it actually all about? Now, it's quite plain from Zechariah's preaching that God looks past the outwards and sees our motives and our hearts. He refers to our hearts in verse 11, let none of you plant evil in his heart against his brother. And if we do plant evil in our heart against our brother, then God sees it. And in verse 12, yes, they made their hearts like flint. God sees the state of our hearts. And the heart stands, I guess, with us today as well. It stands for kind of the centre of our personal lives, what we love, what we hate, what motivates us, what we will to do at the deepest level of our lives. And it stands to reason, doesn't it, that an all-knowing, all-seeing God knows what's going on. Has it ever struck you that God knows exactly what's going on in your heart? Right at the centre of everything in your life, God knows. As we read in the New Testament, there is no created thing that is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The AV says, I think, with the one with whom we have to do. You can't avoid it. You can't avoid having to do with God because he is your creator. And everything in your heart is open. It may be closed to everyone else. It may even be closed to yourself in some ways. But it's open to God. What you're doing, what brings you here tonight? What motivates you? When we present our worship here just now, when we sing our praise, what's moving us? What's motivating? God knows that. When we sing our songs, God sees what is actually going on a motivational level. He sees what our hearts are like. And God is saying to us, are you doing this for me? Or are you doing this for you? It's a very fundamental and basic question. All this fasting has been going on in Israel for 70 years, and it's going on right to the present day. But have the lessons really been learnt? You know, the trouble with religion is that it can very easily become an end in itself. Very easily. A kind of catharsis in a way. You go through the motions, and yes, you also go through the emotions. I'm not saying it's an unfeeling thing. But the question is still there, what is it all about? Who is it all about? You see, Israel have been deeply shocked by their recent past. It was an extremely shocking thing when Israel was wrenched away from their beloved homeland, God's land. It was a terrible thing to see their city and their glorious temple destroyed. And we understand why they would want to fast in response to that. But what was their fasting about? Was it simply their way of dealing with their pain and their shock and their sense of loss? Or was it their way, in a way of trying to manipulate God, get him to answer their prayers, cause him to feel sorry for them? Now we've done that, now we've fasted, perhaps things will change. Perhaps God will smile on us. You see, you can fast out of all kinds of motives, self-pity, and you can even fast out of pride. But if Israel were fasting properly, what should they really have been doing? And Zechariah makes it crystal clear. Fasting is about getting right with God. It's about repentance. It's about change, change of outlook, change of heart. And it was a real question. Yes, these Jews had been through all that. They'd been in exile for 70 years. They'd come back to Jerusalem. They were rebuilding the temple. But have they really changed? You know, it takes a lot to change us. Do you admit that? Do you see that in your own life? It takes a lot, doesn't it, to change us. Especially to change our behaviour. Because we get set in our ways. We get in a rut. And this chapter is telling us that religion is about change. Change of behaviour. And when God sees us actually changing our behaviour out of response to God, that's the thing that pleases God. Because then he sees that our religion is for him. Not for us. It's for him. You see, Zechariah is really saying, look, this fast isn't commanded by God, but repentance is. The change in the nation's heart and condition is. Sometimes Israel was fasting and sometimes Israel was feasting. There's a reference to feasting in verse 6. But the big question both, who's it for? When you're sorry, who's it for? When you're rejoicing, who's it for? And Zechariah is emphatic that true repentance always shows itself in social justice and compassion and practical care for people like widows and foreigners and the poor. So we can't read this chapter, can we, without asking some questions, some rather pointed questions about our own worship when we come together like this for public worship. What are we doing and who are we doing it for? And you might say, well, what is obligatory in New Testament worship? What must we do? Well, it's actually very simple. What is regulative in New Testament worship? It is to sing God's praise. It is to read and preach and hear God's word. It is to pray for God's world. And it is to meet with God's people. That's what it is. But who's it for? Is it for our blessing? Is it for our enjoyment? Is it to salve our consciences? Is it to help us to cope? Is it to help us to cope with our past or cope with our present or cope with our future? Is it a kind of emotional kind of catharsis which we need once a week to sing the songs we like and meet together? Does it become an end in itself? Well, then it's the kind of religion God doesn't like. But are we really seeking God? Are we going after God? Are we wanting to bring glory to God? Are we willing to change? Are we really, genuinely, as we come under God's word, willing to change our behaviour? Perhaps behaviour that is settled and has been settled for many, many years. Now that's the kind of religion that God actually wants. It's the kind of religion that pleases God. So it is a real question for the church today. Who are we doing our worship for? Is it for ourselves or is it for God? Is it to be entertained or is it to be moved? Or is it to feel better, the kind of feel-good factor which is so strong in our culture? Or when it comes to the singing, does it have to be a song that we like? Does it have to be the kind of music we like? Or do we genuinely lift up our hearts in repentance towards God and love and adoration and worship? Remember how Jesus raised the issue of worship with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman who he met at the well in that wonderful way. God is a spirit, he told her. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Real worship isn't about the externals. External things can get so, so important to us. The Jews were concerned with the externals of their fasting. And we can get so taken up with the externals of what we're doing. and we can treat the whole thing of worship, we can treat as a matter of taste. And we can sit in judgment over what is happening in church as if we were kind of spectators and had the right to criticise or to sit in judgment over the way things are done. But Jesus says God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And you say, well, why should God be so concerned that we should please him, that we should glorify him? Well, you know, God is infinitely holy, and there is nothing in God that is unworthy of God. And to be taken up with God is to be taken up with holiness. And it will impact our way, our lives, in the kind of way that verse 9 tells us, when we do glorify God, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion. You see, it always affects behavior. When you really love God, when you really worship God, when you really respond to the gospel of God in Christ Jesus, those who truly worship God imitate God. We've sung about what God is like. He's a God of infinite mercy and compassion and grace, and we depend on that. But what if we're not compassionate? What if we just harden our hearts against the needs that we see around us? What if we're not merciful? What if we're not forgiving? What if the issues of justice in our world just kind of pass us by? Then we're not like God. And our religion is not the kind of religion that God looks for. So can you see Zechariah's message? Pleasing God. The kind of religion that pleases God is the religion which is for God, and in which there is this genuine change. Now the second thing. The religion that God approves is about pleasing God, number one. Number two, the religion that God approves is about hearing God. And if you look at verses 10 to 13 in the chapter, they're all about hearing. In the New Testament, in his second letter, Peter talks about the prophets of the Old Testament. He says they were holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how we got their message. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. He says, we have the prophetic word. And then Peter goes on to say that the only proper response to that prophetic message that comes from God, he says, we do well to take heed. Notice that phrase, to take heed. When God speaks, what must we do? We must take heed as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Now, I think taking heed is actually a bit more than just hearing. Just listening, isn't it? There's a sort of difference in quality between listening to a message and taking heed to the message. And the only kind of religion that God approves is when we take heed to the message that we hear. As James says in his letter, we need to be not only hearers of the word, not just hearers of the word. That's ever so easy. It's very easy to become kind of used to the Bible and used to preaching. And we go away and we comment on the sermon. It was too long, perhaps, as often it is. Something was wrong with it, or something was good about it. We comment on the sermon, and that's it, really. We listen to the word, but do we take heed? Do we actually change as a result of what we hear? And that's what Zechariah is saying in verse 9. Execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. It comes down to behavior, and it's what the Israelites should have done with the message that came to them from the former prophets from God. But they didn't. Look at verse 11. Look at the body language of verse 11. They refused to heed, they shrugged their shoulders, and they stopped their ears so that they could not hear. I suppose shrugging your shoulders can be done in two ways, can't it? It can send out the kind of message that just says, I don't care. It doesn't move me. I'm not affected by it. I don't see its relevance to me. Sort of shrug of the shoulders, like that. But that's a terrible response to a message that comes to you from God, isn't it? If God speaks to you and you shrug your shoulders, it's pretty bad, isn't it? Pretty serious. To shrug your shoulders to what God, if you say something that you think is important for someone, something for their benefit, and they just shrug their shoulders, well, it's quite offensive, isn't it? Even on a human level. It's quite offensive. Well, has it ever struck you that we could really offend God by our attitude towards his words? God is moving heaven and earth to bring his word to you, to bring his message of salvation. We're just coming up near to Christmas, and we remember how God sent Jesus into the world to be our saviour. He brought him so close to us, right up to us, in our own human nature. A baby, a little boy, a child, a man, to be our saviour. Emmanuel, God with us. And the world shrugs its shoulders. And do you? Do I? Really and truly? God is speaking to us through his dear Son. He speaks to us through his words. Could even these fasts in Judah, in Jerusalem, back there in Babylon, could even they be seen as a kind of shrug of the shoulders? Well, you say, surely not. A fast is a serious thing, and at least when they fast, they're showing that they're serious about it. But not if they're actually still ignoring the message that has come from God to them, and not if they are not searching their own hearts because of what God has done, and not if they're not realizing that what God is most interested in is not their religious stuff, but what they're actually going to do about it. The key thing, as another 8th century prophet said, the prophet Micah, is that they should hear the rod. That's a strange thing to do with a rod, isn't it? You imagine being beaten with a rod. The word says, hear it. Hear the message of it. And who has appointed it? When something serious happens in your life, listen. Take heed. Listen to what God is saying. It was something very serious that happened to the Jews. They'd been carted off into exile for 70 years. But had they really taken heed? I suppose a shrug of the shoulders can also be a more violent thing. Get off me, kind of thing. Someone puts their hand on your shoulder. Get off me. I don't want you. And we can be like that with regard to God as well. Especially if he's kind of invading areas of our lives we don't want to be touched. Have you got things like that in your life? You don't want God to touch those things. You don't want God to lay his finger on that particular issue in your life. We can be like that, you know. We can accept a whole lot, but we don't want God to touch that particular sin. But God has a way of doing that, you know. But it's a serious thing if we say, get off, I don't want you. And you know, you can actually, you can come to church, you can hear preaching, you can have fellowship with God's people, and all the time in your heart you're saying, get off. I don't want you to invade that part of my life. So we have shrugging the shoulders and we have stopping your ears. And that's a very deliberate thing to do. Sometimes on a bus or a train, you're forced to overhear, aren't you, all the pedestrian issues of another person's life when they're on the mobile phone. It should really be banned, I think. Maybe it's a row that a chap's having with his girlfriend and the whole carriage hears it. And you feel like earplugs would be perhaps the best solution, or if you're feeling a bit more mischievous, an open window maybe. For the phone, I mean. They refuse to heed. It's a deliberate decision. They stopped their ears. And it's a heart matter. They made their hearts like flint against God's. It's a very serious thing to close your heart, isn't it? And we can do that. Close our heart against the word of God. And once you stop hearing what God is saying to your heart, you know, you get more and more unresponsive to God. It's not just a neutral thing. You harden your heart against God and against his message. And then you come into a crisis. You come into a state of need. And you do what is instinctive to human beings in the time of need. You cry out to God. And what happens? What do you find? The heavens are like brass. God doesn't listen to you. God says you have a taste of your own medicine. You must experience what it is like not to be listened to. I've been talking to you, and you haven't been listening to me. Now you're talking to me, and I'm not listening to you. Is that what the word of God says at this point? Verse 13. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen. Please deliver us from going into captivity. Please save the city of Jerusalem. Please save our glorious temple from being demolished. Do you think they prayed like that? Do you think they cried out to God when the enemies were at the door? When the siege was at its height? Do you think they didn't cry out to God? And God says, but you wouldn't listen to me. I'm not going to listen to you. Now, that's not in the word of God to cause you to despair. It's not in the word of God to bring you to a place of fatalism. The Bible never, never, ever encourages fatalism. Never. But it is a warning for you to unstop your ears now. And to open your hearts now to the word of God that comes to you now. And what a word it is. It's a message of grace, isn't it? It's a message of peace. It's an overture of the love of God. And God says, come to me. Capitulate to me. Jesus says it. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross as a deliberate thing and follow me. Let him commit himself to me. Are you opening your heart to God's message? The whole of God's word from beginning to end is so that you will. These warnings are so that you will. So that you will see the danger of closing your heart and closing your ears, stopping your ears, deliberately stopping your ears to the word of God, shrugging your shoulders to what God is actually saying to you in the here and now. And it's saying if you continue to do that, that is a very, very dangerous path to take. That's the message that's coming from God. True religion is about pleasing God. And true religion is about hearing God and acting on it. So are there some things in your life that you're just not prepared to let God speak to you about? Are there? Are you building a wall? You're the one who's doing it. If that is the case, then no amount of religion will solve it. No amount of fasting, no amount of experiences, no kind of warm glows will ever please God. But when that wall comes tumbling down, and when you open your heart and life and your will to hearing God's word for you and acting on it now, that's the religion that pleases God. That's the moment that God is waiting for. God's not looking for special services, you know. but he's looking for a special disposition of hearts, which shows itself in a way of life, at home, at school, in the office, in the factory, with your neighbours, which makes you a godly person. You know, Martin Luther once said that God's word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from God's word. Which is it going to be? God's word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from God's words. At the end of this wonderful prophecy of Zechariah, and I think we're finding as we're going through it, is a wonderful prophecy because it speaks to us today. Right at the end of the prophecy, almost at the end of it, it speaks, doesn't it, of a fountain. A fountain that is open for sin and for uncleanness. All the rebellion, all the hardness, all the filthiness of our hearts and lives. There's a provision, and it's free and it's open. And what does it point to? Well, of course it points to Jesus. It points to his death on the cross. It points to his precious blood. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And you can lose your guilty stains because the fountain is open, and it's open for sin and for uncleanness and for hardness of heart. It's open to sinners who have shrugged their shoulders and hardened their hearts like a flintstone against God. Even open to people like that, because Christ came for sinners. He died on the cross for people like that, for rebels. And oh, what a moment it is when the grace of God breaks down the rebellion, isn't it? What a moment when the rebellion is broken down in our hearts and in our lives, and we just receive God's word and we act on it. We're not only hearers of it, but we take heed to it. May God bless his word.